Would you turn your Bibles back to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. We want to spend some time trying to understand what that means. The Word became flesh. But Father, we need your help, Lord, even as we look at your Word. It has to be your Spirit, Lord, your Spirit that helps us understand your Word. Illumine it for us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Feed our souls. Encourage, Lord, our hearts so that our lives are in sync with what you would have us to. As we gaze at the wonders of your Son, hide us behind, Lord, in the shadow of the cross, as we sang, so that you alone are glorified. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. See, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is unique and incomparable. It's something which is so unique that it seems, as people would think, it's very close to what I've seen in other religion and might confuse it, but it's totally different and unique. And I want to spend some time just trying to clarify that before we get on to see what that really means. So this incarnation, it's transcendence made eminent. Transcendence is this otherness of God, where there is nothing that can bring God, the infinite, into the finite. That's transcendence. Our friends who are of the Islamic faith would never agree with us that God, who is the transcendent God, can ever come down to man. And that's one big barrier that they have, because for them, God has to be that supreme sovereign one who can never appear in such a way that he can have this personal relationship with man. That's transcendence. And yet you have the immanence. Immanence is where God is personally involved in the day-to-day activity of man. I'm from India, and when you speak to Indians, they would say, that's not a problem. We understand. We believe in 9 avatars. And that God would come down and be involved with mankind. They have absolutely no problem about the immanence of God, the closeness of God, or the nearness of God. And so you must pause and say, all right, so how is incarnation different from avatars? These 9 avatars that have happened, according to what they believe, is God come down, taken on a form of either a beast or a man. So it's half God and half man. And those avatars would come for a specific reason to destroy the evil or the evil people and to help the good, and that it's a temporary phase, and they come, they do the work, and they are gone. That's what an avatar is. But when you look at Jesus Christ, I want us to understand there is this irresolvable tension between the transcendence and the immanence of God. Both transcendent, that he is an apart, the otherness of God. At the same time, he's a God with whom we can have this personal relationship. And in 2 ways it becomes apparent. One is in his personhood. I want us to understand that in his personhood, he is fully God and fully man. Not 100% God and 100% man. That is not how it is said, but it's fully God and fully man and permanent. It's at all times. But his purpose, unlike in the avatars, where they had come to take life, to destroy, as it were, people who stand opposed, he comes to show love to those very ones who oppose him. He comes not to take life, but to give life. Jesus Christ, Word became flesh. John speaks about it later in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life, that you would have it abundantly. Word become flesh. So, as we explore this mysterious phrase, word became flesh, and what I'd like us to do is to look through the eyes of John, this perfection called Jesus Christ. How do I now understand this phrase, word became flesh? And so what we want to do is we want to look through many verses. So I'd like you to keep your Bibles ready as we go through different verses through what John is trying to show to us. And what we want to first establish is that this balance of word, which is he already established as God, has become flesh. And though John is presenting to us Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he maintains this perfect balance that he is fully God and fully man. And so in the presentation of this gospel, I want to bring to our attention this fact that Jesus is both deity and man. All right, so let's first look at the deity of Christ. And we know about John, as we look at John, that he has these list of sevens. He has this use of sevens, the seven I ams, the seven imperatives, the seven witnesses, the seven signs. And so he has all of these list of sevens. But first of all, in chapter 1, I want us to see that he has the seven titles of Jesus. All right, so look with me in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see he used the word, also in the verse we read in verse 14. And in verse 5, as you come down, it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we saw that this is the light, that the Jews understood that the fact that light is mentioned, they knew that that's the manifestation of God. All right, so the light. Verse 29, as it come down, we see another phrase that he uses, the Lamb of God. It's only John. Paul and Peter use it in passing, but they don't really give it much. They don't emphasize much. John is the one who, in his Gospels, in Revelation, he uses the phrase, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, that comes up again and again. And so we have here the Lamb of God in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then we get to verse 41. When you get to verse 41, we see that he is the Christ, the Messiah. In verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Then in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So you have both the Son of God and the King of Israel. And in verse 51, we see the title Son of Man. And I want us to understand, when you use that phrase Son of Man, they knew that this was reference to Daniel. This is not a reference to the fact of his humanity as much as a title. And so back in that, I understand that John didn't write in chapters, but you know, the way we have it here in the very first few verses, if you would, or chapter 1 as we have it in our Bibles, he gives us seven titles of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he brings in witnesses. Like this morning, I just referenced it very quickly. There are 19 witnesses that he brings, as it were, like a court session, saying that I'd like you to attest to the fact who Jesus Christ is. So the first is Moses. Moses is referenced about 13 times in the John's Gospel. We touched on this fact in verse 14 that he doesn't use the word Moses there, but he references the imagery of the tabernacle. By using that unique word, John is immediately taking the minds of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, to the time where in the wilderness God tabernacled in the midst. And here he says this is the word tabernacle among us, that this is Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then as you keep going, we see Moses coming up at least 13 times. The second witness is Abraham from the old prophets. He appears 9 times. The one that really gets me, if you will turn to chapter 8 and verse 58. We see the Lord Jesus Christ say here, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I mean, that's an emphatic expression of the deity of Christ, because what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. And though John doesn't mention why, we know that that was because he made himself equal with the Father. And that Abraham saw the pre-existent Christ in his incarnation. That's what we see in 58. In 56 also, there's this other reference in 56, which says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. But this Christ, the pre-existent one, would come down one day. This incarnation of Christ was therefore something which gave joy to Father Abraham. All right. Then Isaiah. This is just amazing. Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 41. Verse 41. We're back in the book of John, and we were just trying to look through witnesses who represent Christ, and we were looking at the Old Testament witnesses. So right now we're looking at Isaiah 41, chapter 12 and verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I mean, just stop that. That is Isaiah 6. And he sees here, and he says what Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, that he saw his glory. That is Jesus Christ. That's the comparison. And nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess. We have this concept of the idea of rejection and acceptance. What John has done here is he brings these three Old Testament witnesses to speak about the deity of Jesus Christ. Another thing that John does is he gives 7 eyewitnesses. Again, the use of 7. 7 eyewitnesses about who Jesus Christ is. So, first of all, back to chapter 1 of John, we see John the Baptist in verse 34. In verse 34, we see John the Baptist. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist says, this is the Son of God. And I sometimes, we have our Muslim friends who would say, how can God have a son? And the conversation goes on. But you see, even in the Arabic setting, even now, they understand when you say son of somebody, it's the embodiment. They understand that. We have Barnabas is a son of encouragement. His father was not encouragement or Mr. Encouragement, but it means that he embodied encouragement, right? And so the Son of God is the embodiment of God. And so they got that, and probably us, because we have removed away from context, we struggle with that title as much. But see in verse 49 of chapter 1 is Nathanael. Nathanael giving this attestation, and he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. The eyewitness account of Nathanael. We don't know what transpired between Jesus and Nathanael. Jesus just said, I saw you sit under that palm tree, and immediately Nathanael knows this has to be the Son of God. And it's personal. That's what I like. You know, we can go in and try and understand, connect it with the Old Testament and say, this is what Nathaniel was thinking, that is what he happened. But I want you to leave that ground sacred as with you, because how God dealt with you is so personal that it's not my story, it's your story. When God deals with you, he deals with you in a unique way. And that's what happened here. And Nathaniel could not but confess that this is God. Then the Samaritans, chapter 4, verse 42. This is the story where the woman of Samaria, she is confronted by Jesus Christ. And then she goes back and tells people that, is this not Christ? Is this not Messiah? And then the Samaritans would say in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what the Samaritans tell the woman. This expression, Savior of the world, is unique to John. The Savior of the world. Look it up. It doesn't come up another place except what John is saying. Then we have Peter in chapter 6, verse 69. Chapter 6, verse 69. And we believed that you have come to and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's Peter's confession, that this is the Son of God, this is the confession of Peter saying that he is the Holy One of God. But keep moving on to chapter 9 and verse 38. Chapter 9 and verse 38, this is the blind beggar who got healed. And in verse 38, it says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And I want you to understand that Jesus never stopped this man from worshipping him. I just love the fact that that phrase comes up here. The other time that I love that uniqueness is when the wise men come to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, when they saw him, they worshipped who? They worshipped him, not anyone else, not along with anyone else, but just him. You see, he alone is worthy of worship. He alone is God who accepts worship. Martha, we see in John chapter 11, verse 27. Verse 11, 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. You are Christ, the Son of God. And the last of the eyewitnesses is in John chapter 20 and 28. Thomas, who didn't believe the first time, when the Lord would deign to accept his request, he comes up again and asks Thomas to reach out and touch the pierced hands and the pierced side. He says, my Lord and my God. What a confession. When you go through John, our confession ought to be that, because we are confronted by the deity of Christ forcefully, without any doubt. The Lord Jesus Christ. And not just that, John brings brings Godhead as the witness, not just the eyewitnesses. If you will turn to John chapter 5, we see the witness of the Father. John chapter 5, verse 37. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And it's his voice that you heard, he says. It's the Father's witness of the Son. And not just that, the Holy Spirit also bears witness. We see in John chapter 15, it says, I'm going to go away, but he's going to come and he's going to bear witness of me. So Godhead bears witness. And then there are additional witnesses. The scriptures bear witness as he speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that we just saw. Jesus' work is a witness, John chapter 10, verse 25. He himself bears witness of himself. The seven I ams, each time he says I am, he is attesting to the fact that he is Lord God, Jehovah God, who's incarnate. The deity of Christ. And I just love this. I think we must turn to this. In John chapter 18, verse 27, he makes an attestation before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate is asking him, "Are you the king?" And Jesus said, "You say I'm the king." And then he gives the mission statement, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to why he came to earth. And he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into this world, to bear witness to the truth." You want to know what truth is? I'm here to bear witness of the truth. You want to know who truth is? There's no truth apart from Jesus Christ. And John is emphatic as saying, "I have seen him. I have been with him. And now I'm telling you that this person is the Word became flesh. Have no doubt whatsoever." Word become flesh. But not just that. I want us to also look at the humanity of Christ. The transcendent becoming immanent. How is it that this God, who is the God of all creation, I must pause here just to say this, because this has always thrilled my heart whenever I read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I read that phrase and I'm just astounded at the contrast. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth. And why? I understand that in Hebrew language there is no one word for universe. I mean, Greeks would have written universe. But I just love the fact that it's written heavens and the earth, because this heavens is a vast heavens. It is 14.5 billion light years across of known universe. Of the unknown universe, it could be about 90 billion light years across. That it'll take billions of years to go at the speed of light from one end to the other end. And he makes the heavens. And then he makes this earth, which is not even a tiny pixel in this vast space. You see, if our Milky Way is about 150,000 light years across, the Herculean galaxy, which is the largest galaxy, is about 1 million light years across. From one end to the other end, going at the speed of light, it would take you 1 million years. There are 150,000 such galaxies in the universe. And if you were to take our Milky Way, and if it were the size of a dime, the rest of the universe, you would need a space of 28 square kilometers. And in that Milky Way, I wanted to find the solar system. In that solar system, I wanted to find the Earth. And then that Earth, North America and Canada and Kitchener and Bethel, and find yourself. And God says, the very hair on your head, he is numbered. It just astounds me that this God who made the vast heavens is the one who speaks about the Earth, and he is interested in you. Somebody asked me, why then did he have to make this vast heavens? What a waste of space. David must have been confronted with that question, because he says, I'll tell you. And he says in Psalm 19, verse 7, heavens declare the glory of God. God, as if it were to say, listen, if you want to get an idea of my glory, I want you to look up into space. But if you want to get an idea of my grace, look at the earth and look at yourself and how you are the one that I came to be one like you so I can save you. Word became flesh. And so the humanity of Christ. We cannot deal with a God who's transcendent. What do you do with a God who's apart and away, and otherwise there's no way I can ever get to God? I keep telling the students as I meet with them that if for some reason the Canadian government would say, okay, I'd like you to start training for Olympics so that, you know, you can run the 100 meters, I can try my very best, but I'll never be able to clock 10 seconds or less. See, my best efforts would not even get me into Olympics, and how dare do I think that I can even meet God's standard? Word becomes flesh. The transcendent becomes immanent. He had to be one like us so that we can then be with him forever. And so I want you to look at this humanity of Christ. And I'm going to very quickly go through seven verses, as it were, where John presents the humanity of Christ. The first one we looked at already is John chapter 1, verse 14, Word became flesh. And I want us to understand the flesh exactly how you and I have flesh and bones. Not the nature of us of sin, but without sin, he became flesh. But John chapter 4, verse 6 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew tired. It says in verse 6, Jesus was wearied as he was from his journey. How dare John write this, that this is God? How can God become weary? How can he be tired? But this is God taken on flesh, and in his humanity we see that he becomes tired and weary. In John chapter 11, verse 35, what we know in the English verse to be the smallest verse, Jesus wept. Actually, it's not the smallest verse in Greek. In Greek, it's another word, another verse. But it says in 11:35, Jesus wept. God as man weeping. Not because of his inability to do anything, but weeping at what sin has done to mankind, and what death has caused, and how death has been the cause. Turn to chapter 13 and verse 21. This is about the time when he is about to be betrayed, and he's going to be put to death on the cross. In verse 21, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified. He was troubled. John chapter 17. Jesus prays to the Father. That's another unique thing about John. If you really look at John, there's no instance of where Jesus is praying in John. He's not. You might say, what about this? This, the word used there is as if he's praying to an equal. Jesus praying to the Father as an equal telling of what has happened. But we see here that he says he has finished the work, all the work that he had to do. Not all the work that ought to be done. Sometimes we want to do everything that has to be done. We can't. It's a good lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he completes all the work that was given to him. And then John chapter 19, we have in verse 28, we see that Jesus got thirsty. In verse 28, he says, I thirst. I thirst. And then in chapter 20 and verse 20 and in 27, we see that Jesus has a glorified body. And the joy with that is that now those of us who die in Jesus Christ would have the same glorified body as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's one thing I want you to notice. John gives the full title on the cross that was nailed on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew says Jesus, the King of the Jews, he wanted to focus on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's John. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, I think is a perfect embodiment of Word become flesh. Because he is both the first part and the latter part. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, from where no good ever came out. Nazareth was not considered to be a great place. It was Jesus of Nazareth. It was almost as if it is a slur. It's like, really? You're from Nazareth? Like, who are you? Jesus of Nazareth. But he is a King of the Jews. The fact that he is the prophesied one. John is the one who brings both together. The Word become flesh. But my question really is, what do we do with him? This Word become flesh. What are we to do with him? That's an important question to ask, because we might just get so excited about who Jesus is, but if we are the ones who are in that group, one who reject and one who receive, but if we are on the part who reject him, then this is terrible news. Because how can we reject the one who God sent? Because I think the one question that God's going to ask all of us is, what did you do with my son who I sent on your behalf? And so what do we do? First, I want to give you seven things, because I want to emulate John in this case, but let me give you seven reasons as to what incarnation, how incarnation impacts us. All right, the first one I want us to understand from the Proto-Evangelion, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God gives a prophecy which is a promise. And that's a beautiful scene, John chapter 3, and just prior to verse 15, he curses the ground, he curses the serpent, and he's progressing on. That, if I were Adam, I was like, my head is down, I'm just waiting for the curse of God to fall on me, and what he gives is a promise and a prophecy. It just blows your mind. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so this fulfilling of these prophecies gives me great confidence in every promise that God has made. That he is the word to become flesh. That he is a God who keeps his word. For us, it is very important. Integrity of a person is, do you keep your word? And if we hold each other accountable to the word that we give, God says, I am that word who does and keeps what I say. With unequivocally, he is the word become flesh. And so he draws all men to himself. Not just, the thing that I like about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the the gospel writers present him, my heart melts when I read Luke chapter 15. It's a story of the there's three parables, and you have the prodigal son. But right at the beginning, this is how Luke 15 says, the Pharisees are standing and accusing Jesus of saying he eats and drinks with the sinners. What is an accusation by the Pharisee is the rejoicing that you and I have that he would eat and drink with us. To be saved. What a God would become flesh. And so he fulfills his prophecies, keeps his promise. He is the one who draws all men to himself, including me. But thirdly, as a high priest, he can empathize with us. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not, I want you to, the Greek construction is important, because there is this double negative to give the emphasis. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize, who cannot sympathize with us. That's what it says. So that means we have a high priest who can. That's the emphasis of that, the double negative, all right? With our weaknesses. But one who in every respect was tempted as we are and yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This throne that was once a throne of wrath, a throne that we couldn't go to, a throne of judgment, is now to us a throne of grace in Jesus Christ. Praise God. It is because of Jesus Christ, you and I can say that we can come together in the beauty of holiness. Since when has holiness ever been beautiful to you and to me? Because holiness is where we shuddered. You see, when God came down on Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel would say, no, God, don't speak to us. Speak through Moses, because they were fearful of the presence of the holiness of God. But this morning, this time, this evening, we can say because of Jesus Christ that this holiness is beautiful to us. It's because of his holiness. We know the justness and the character, the integrity of our God, and we have therefore now a high priest who can empathize with us. And fourthly, we have his life as an example. In that example, in the life of an example, I want to bring two things. One, I want you to notice the simpleness of his humanity. And what I mean by that is if you were to line up all the men in Nazareth as Jesus was growing up, you would find it very difficult to point out who Jesus was. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head. That was the simpleness of our Savior. And yet, I want you to notice the humility of his humanity. John begins in chapter 1, verse 27, says, you know, there comes after me one whose shoelace I cannot open. I'm not even worthy to untie the shoelace. But by the time you get to chapter 13, you see the Lord Jesus Christ bent at the and on his knees, as it were, at the disciple and washing the feet, more than not just untying the shoelace, but washing the feet of his disciple. That is my God who came down meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. What do you do with a God like that? Turn also with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It says there in 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Because of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because he died for us and he is risen again, and he now has a glorified body, this lowly body, those of us who suffer, who are in pain, who parts of our body are not working like they used to before, will truly appreciate this fact that our body would be transformed to be like his glorious body. Listen to this. He says, Jesus took a human body to save our bodies. He took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming a man in his emotions, he could not have saved our emotions. And without taking a human will, he could not save our will, but he does. And today, there's a man in heaven. Permanently, this God who took on man, fully God and fully man, he's the one who is our high priest. And Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. To save completely. Turn with me also to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It talks about the rights of sonship because of his incarnation. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we've been now adopted as sons. And this is great. This is a good piece of information, I guess. It's a good bite of information. Whenever son is mentioned, we are adopted as sons, as the adult sons with full rights. When our children is mentioned, we are born as children, and we saw that what John had said in John chapter 1, right? And here we see that we have been adopted as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You may have read this book from Bilkey Sake, I Dare to Call Him Father. You see, being able to call God Father was an unheard thing. In John chapter 17, he says, I have proclaimed to them, I've made known to them your name, and today we can call him as our Father. We can call him Abba, Father. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. because he's going to destroy. You know, the first evangelion, the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we said he'll crush the head of the Satan. And here we have in John chapter 2 verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, talking about his incarnation, that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, he takes on death to destroy death. That's what it says. The death of death because of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with two amazing things. One is how it impacted John. You know, the title that John uses for himself in this book is what? He calls himself the one who Jesus loved. Now, you might look at that title and say, wow, very presumptuous of John. As if Jesus didn't love others. But I want you to hear his heart. He says it not as a title, but as a privilege of the one who's received grace, much grace, because we read that he was called the Sons of Thunder along with James. That is what the title that Jesus had given him. You're the Sons of Thunder. He's like the angry birds of the first century. A person full of wrath and anger and, you know, all of that. And John says, he's the one who I was that and Jesus loved me. So when he says, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved, he is not boasting. He's just saying, oh, grace upon grace. I have received grace. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Who among us cannot then say that how God has transformed us through Jesus Christ? Today we can say we are the one he has loved, right? We call him our beloved and he calls us his. And John later is gone on to be called the disciple of love. What transformation. Only God, Word became flesh, only he can do this. But John is full of contrast. That's the second thing I want you to notice. You see, because the Son of God is also the Son of Man. The Shepherd is also the Lamb. The Lion of Judah is also the Lamb of God. The Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. This contrast that he brings again and again is the contrast that he presents with us. You either receive him or you reject him. You can either be the sinner or be the saint. This is the effect and the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What will you do with him? You have to give an answer. I love this hymn by Graham Kendricks, The Servant King. Listen to the first part as to what he did. God, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered a world your glory veiled. Not to be served, but to serve and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. And now, the second part of the hymn is what are we to do as a result? He calls us now to follow him. To bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. To give our lives as an offering to the one who gave himself as an offering. John was saying, I have seen him, I've touched him, I've dined with him. I can tell you this is Word become flesh. And those of you who have enjoyed through these years, you can say he is Word become flesh. The transcendent become immanent. And that he has transformed us. The Son of Thunders, the Sons of Blunders, Sons, I don't know, you fill in your blank. But he is the one who transforms. He is the one who invites you, who who keeps this invitation open, as it were. And that's grace. May today be the one you recognize that there is no other who offers such grace besides God. He came seeking for you and for me. And that we have the joy then to be called the children of God, being adopted as the sons of God. May his name be glorified. Father God, we thank you for your Son. Eternity is not sufficient, Lord, to know who you are and why you would love us. But we know one thing, Lord, that your promises are true, your prophecies, they always come true. Your word has been kept. You are a God who keeps your word. And that word was made flesh. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who thrills us, who saved us, who has transformed us. And we have the joy of being with him forever. And this is no pipe dream. This is not just some ethereal made-up story, no mythology. But this is true because your spirit speaks into our heart, and we call you Abba Father. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us here, this reality would become increasingly true till we are with you forever. We thank you again. We love you in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.